This is a compilation from all four Gospels, and so it might sound repetitive, but each one is, I think, significant. It says, as Jesus and the disciples approached the outskirts of Jerusalem and came to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead with instructions to go to the next village, and as they entered, they were to look for a donkey tied beside the road. He told them, and just as you enter, you will see a colt tied up that has never been ridden. Untie him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, what are you doing, just say, our master needs him and will return him soon. Off went the two disciples and found the colt standing in the street, tied outside a house, just as Jesus said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners demanded an explanation. What are you doing, they said. Why are you untying our colt? And the disciples simply replied what Jesus had told them to. The Lord needs him. So the men agreed, and the colt was brought to Jesus, and the disciples threw their cloaks across its back for him to ride on. This was done to fulfill the ancient prophecy, tell Jerusalem, her king is coming to her, riding humbly on a donkey's colt. Then many in the crowd threw down their robes along the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them out before him. And as they reached the place where the road started down from the Mount of Olives, the whole procession began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles Jesus had done. God has given us a king, they shouted. Long live the king! Let all heaven rejoice! Glory to God in the highest heavens! And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! The news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city, and a huge crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, the Savior! God bless the King of Israel! Hail to God's ambassador! Then the crowd surged on ahead and pressed along behind, shouting, God bless King David's son! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! God's man is here! Bless him, Lord! Praise God in the highest heaven! And those in the crowd who had seen Jesus call Lazarus back to life were telling everyone all about it. That was the main reason why so many had come out to meet Jesus, because they had heard about this mighty miracle. Jesus was in the center of the procession with crowds ahead and behind, and all of them shouting, Hail to the King! Praise God for the return of our father David's kingdom! Hail to the King of the universe! But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, Sir, rebuke your followers for saying such things. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you the truth, if they keep quiet and hold their peace, the rocks along this road would immediately cry out and burst into cheers. Then the Pharisees said to each other, Well, we've lost. Look, the whole world has gone after him. That's the biblical account from all four Gospels. And when you look at that and you realize over and over and over, there's certain things that they say. They shouted. Every single Gospel says they shouted. And I know that we live in a culture, I grew up in a church where you just barely even didn't talk out loud. You whispered in church. You just had reverence. Quiet. Shh. It's like you're going to wake up God or something. I know you're going to wake up some people in the church, that's for sure. But to shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Glory to God. There's something about that sometimes. And we can shout in a football game, in a baseball game, in a hockey game. We can shout at a rally. We can shout at a lot of different things. But how often are we allowed to shout unto God? Now, these people all recognized something, and they had an idea about who Jesus was. I think it's interesting that all the various titles that they had given Jesus were mentioned there. But so many of them were focused on, yes, he was the King of the universe, but so many of them focused on the King of Israel, the Son of David, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. All those terms and all those names were such that people were looking at him very naturally. And I think we need to get beyond the natural observation of Jesus. Even the Pharisees tried to intimidate and shut up the people. You know, religious people always try to intimidate the church. Religious people say, shh, quiet. Don't talk like that. Don't say that. Don't talk about tongues. Don't talk about laying out of hands. Don't talk about that healing stuff. Don't talk about the end times. We don't want to stir up too many things. Well, you know what? I'd rather stir up a few things and especially stir up, you know, get a few people going. Maybe even stir up the devil a little bit. I'd rather have him aware that we're awake. Like the old timer says, when he rolls out of bed, puts his feet on the ground, he announces to the devil, "All right, devil, I'm awake, so better go hide someplace." Huh? Does the devil quake when you get out of bed in the morning? Does he start telling everybody, "Uh-oh, they're awake"? Huh? Most of us, we're barely awake. In all of these things, when we look at the reaction of these religious people, these Pharisees, uh-oh, we've lost. I love that phrase. I've preached a message a couple different times. The whole world has gone after him. Oh, I wish that was true. I would take that as a prophetic statement. I'd take that as a word that would snare them, that the whole world would go after Jesus. And they understood that something was changing. They understood that they had lost their grip to manipulate and influence and control the people. They realized that someone else was coming on the scene that was gaining their loyalty, their praise, their worship, their affection, their adoration. And they said, "We've lost it. We've lost it." And ever since then, religious people have tried to get it back. Every cult leader has tried to do that. Every denominational, you know, egotistical leader that has tried to draw disciples onto themselves rather than onto Jesus. We're supposed to lift up Jesus. And during this Holy Week, there's going to be a lot of things on TV. There's going to be a lot of things in different churches. You're going to hear a lot of different things. But all of it comes down to the fact that we have an obligation. Turn to Matthew chapter 21, please. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, Mark chapter 11, Luke 19, and John chapter 12 all have to do with that triumphant entry and leading up to this next phase. And the first things he does during those first few days before the crucifixion, one of the first things we have recorded in Matthew 21, these pages on my new Bible are still sticking together. Matthew 21. If we could really understand verses 10, well, really all the way down through 17. Let me read that. "And when he was come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' And the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee.'" This is right after verses 1 through 9 was that triumphant entry, all the things we had just read. Look at verse 12, though. "And Jesus went into the temple and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, 'It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were sore displeased and said unto him, 'Hearest thou what they say?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Yea, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?' And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there." Now, if that's the very first thing that he did, and sets the stage for the rest of the week. And there's a lot of controversy, what day he died on, you know. I won't get into that. Maybe we can talk about that during afterwards. But whether it was 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, we have a lot compacted into all four Gospels, the things that he downloaded to his disciples and things that he declared, knowing that in just a few days he was about to fulfill his assignment. And the first thing he did was he went into the temple that was representative of the church. The first thing he did during this Passion Week, he goes into that place where God's presence was supposed to be recognized. And in verse 12, it says, he cleansed the temple. It's a house of purity. This is talking prophetically, an image of the church. Everyone say the church. We've been talking about the church for a number of months here. All of this comes to the fact that Jesus knows the church is about to be established. Verse 12, he talks about cleansing that temple. So the church should be a house of purity. If there's one place where things ought to be right and pure and holy, is in us, in the church. It says then the house should be a house of prayer in verse 13. Then it says it should be a house of power in verse 14, because he was healing the sick. And then in verse 16, it should be a house of prayer, praise. So you've got purity, prayer, power, praise, all four of them right there. And he says these four things define what the temple of God is all about. Now, who are you? You're the church. You're the temple of the living God today, are you not? You are to be pure. There's something about that purity that God says, he'll make you holy. He'll make you the righteousness of God. He's going to cleanse this temple. That's prophetic of the new birth. It's prophetic of what he was going to do in us when we become new creations in Christ. And he says, once you become pure, he says, you're going to be in prayer. There's something about that relationship, that communication with him. And then it says you're going to be having power. Thank God for the Holy Ghost. And he says you're going to be a house of praise. You personally will be a house of purity. You personally will be a house of prayer. You personally and individually will be a house of power. And you personally and individually will be a house of praise, shouting unto God with the voice of triumph. Do we see ourselves that way? Does the church recognize itself as those four simple prophetic things that he did, the very first thing after he enters into Jerusalem? Now again, they all were expecting a natural king to be established. And he gets in and says, no. I'm doing this to establish something else. I want you to understand something here. And he goes away and he comes back. And then, thank God, we have the next chapter. But let's jump down to verse 23 in John chapter 12. Turn over to John chapter 12. Jesus spends the next couple of days covering all these different instructions. I don't have time, but you're familiar with it. He warns about the destruction of Jerusalem. He warns about the last days. He gives them various parables that make the point. He gives them instructions about the last Passover. All this happens in just those last few days with his disciples. And each one is prophetically giving an image or a picture, an illustration of the church. You get down to John chapter 12. As he wraps this up, if I had time, I'd read verses all really 12 through, well, verses 20 through 50 for sure. But verse 23 says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And he says, now is my soul troubled in verse 27. But for this cause came I unto this hour. What was the cause? That he be lifted up in verse 32 and draw all men unto himself. And he said in verse 33, this signifying what death he should die. Jesus knew his time had come. Jesus was prepared. He understood what was coming. And he was trying to prepare his disciples as well. Let's be honest, though. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. If you could go through the Gospels and hear over and over how many times he told them, the Son of Man should be crucified, he should die, and on the third day he'll raise again. And I don't know if they just didn't get it, they didn't understand it. It just got lost on them. But he kept saying it, he kept preparing it. You know, we got into a conversation here recently with some people, and somebody brought up the whole issue about capital punishment, how cruel it was. And I always remind people, as Christians, we have to understand the Bible is very clear about capital punishment. Jesus was counting on it. Jesus knew exactly what capital punishment meant, and he was counting on the fact that they would crucify him. He knew it. He believed in it. He understood it. He counted on it. Aren't you glad he didn't stay on death row for 23 years? That was just a thought. 14 appeals, 12 lawyers, all through the court system. Can you imagine how the Gospels would be different today? No, he counted on it. He counted on the law and the system to take him out and crucify him exactly as the law said it should happen. We can have a discussion about capital punishment another time. All of this boils down to the fact that Jesus knew that his time had come. If I be lifted up, what would be the consequences? Wouldn't be ending the kingdom. Wouldn't be ending his assignment. It would be launching his assignment. It would be creating an environment where he could go and he says, by myself, I can't really win the whole world. But you, as the body of Christ, a house of purity, prayer, power, and praise, you can go into all the world and lift me up and draw men unto me. That's the message of the Holy Week. That's the message of the gospel throughout this time. Turn over to John 13. The very next chapter, we see the beginning of this last Passover. I know they call it the Last Supper, but I call it the last Passover. Let's jump in at verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? He says, do you guys get it? Do you understand what just happened? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. Underline that on your in your Bible or highlight it on your iPad or however you do it. Because he says, I've just given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So what does washing feet have to do with our Christian walk today? What is this foot washing ceremony? And we've talked about this before over the years. I've been in some ceremonies and some services where they wanted to have a foot washing ceremony, and everyone that I've been in, I've always had a little, something's not right. And forgive me, I'm not being critical of it, but something always kind of sat wrong with me. Because what would happen is the congregation and the elders and the people would come up and wash the feet of that specific person, like the pastor or the elder, the apostle, a very specific person. They were like washing his feet. And I'm going, this should be the other way around. If the example is going to be followed, that guy should be washing everybody else's feet. Now, I think there's a way to honor. It says to honor them. It says to give honor to them. That's the problem with a lot of people, why they're not growing and maturing, because you're not honoring those that God has put over you, like me. It gets some self-serving, like, oh, yeah, pastor's really bragging on himself. I don't know. But I have a job to do. I have a responsibility. I will give account. There is a respect and an honor. I honor you. I love you. I care for you. In a sense, I'm washing your feet right now with the Word of God. Some of you don't like it. I'm just scrubbing your feet. For some, feels real good, like a massage. Others, I'm tickling. Others are going, don't touch me. Some of you leave your socks on. Huh? There's something about this relationship. What has it got to do? I think Jesus is saying, I want you to understand that we, in the body of Christ, lay down our lives for one another. What is the greatest opportunity of love? Servanthood. Lay down your life for one another. It starts from the top down and from the bottom up. Everybody's involved in it. You know, Peter was arguing, don't wash my feet. And he says, listen, I've got to wash them. Laying down our lives for each other is a key part of this gospel message. And I believe that's what Jesus did before he got into all the other things in the next few chapters, before he prays in John 17, and before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, before he's arrested, before he's scourged, before he's crucified, before he dies, before he's raised from the dead. All of it starts with this simple act, this example of servanthood. this last Passover. Let me say this. Because most of us have never really understood and grown up in a Jewish culture, and we see the stories of Passover, we see the old Bible stories, we read them, and we see some movies about Passover, do we really understand what Passover is all about? And what he did there by breaking that bread and passing around that cup, Passover was an illustration, all of it to point towards Jesus eventually. We call it now the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion. All of it was the fact that if you had that blood on you, if you had that blood on your doorstep, so to speak, what would happen? Your sin was covered. The judgment that came upon the world system would pass over you. Isn't that what Passover is? The judgment didn't hit those who had gone around and followed the simple instructions to put the blood on their life, on their doorstep, on them, to cover their family. Judgment didn't touch that family. Let me ask you something. Again, I know sometimes I feel like I'm pushing against a wall or I'm sound like a broken record. But if we have really understood Passover as an illustration, and now we have this communion relationship with him, and we're no longer in sin, we've been made the righteousness of God, why is it then that people are still on the radio telling us that God's judging us every day because of something that's going on? Sickness is not in my house because God's mad at me and he's judging me. If so, he's gone back on his word all the way back to Passover. Boy, that's not going over real good. Let that sink in for a little bit. If it started with Passover, and that's the illustration, that's the example, when we receive communion here in a little bit, remind yourself that you're healed. Remind yourself that you're delivered. Remind yourself that judgment can't touch your house. No, it's not going to come near me. I'm blessed. I'm washed in the blood. I'm kept from the powers of darkness. That's what this Passover, I am now safe from the judgment of sin because I'm right standing with God. When we receive communion, when we receive those elements, we are declaring to the world, that blood's on my doorstep, that blood's on my door, all around me. I am, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I'm the door, I'm the shepherd, all the things that he said I am. And guess what? We are and where we are. We're inside there. Glory to God. I'm protected. God's not judging me. God's not judging you because he's already passed over us and we are protected. And every time we do this in remembrance of him, I'm reminding myself he has conquered death, hell, and the grave. He has conquered it, and I'm more than a conqueror. I am victorious in Jesus. I am blessed. I am healed. I am whole. I am prosperous. I have the peace of God that passes all understanding. Because that destruction, all those curses, couldn't come near me because they what? Passed over. See, we lose sight of that simple type and shadow of the Old Testament. When he was having that last Passover with them, he took that cup, he took that bread, he had that meal with them, and he was trying to get them to understand, do you get what's going on here? This is all just an illustration of what's about to come. Thank God for the plan of redemption. From John 13 all the way to John 17, he summarized, if you read those gospel accounts, especially in John there, all 3 years of his teaching. He covers everything kind of in one easy last session, kind of a summary. He talks about the plan of redemption in John 16, talks about the authority of the name of Jesus, talks about prayer, about the true vine, about bearing fruit, about the new commandment, about walking in love, talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. All of it gets summarized. Look at John 16, 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you shall have what? Peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, I think it's interesting. He hadn't even gone to the cross yet. And he says, I have, past tense, overcome the world. Do you know what he I believe he meant by that? From the very point that he came up out of River Jordan and the Holy Spirit and God's voice said, "This is my beloved Son," and he went into the wilderness and he came out and he defeated Satan. He said, "Get thee behind me." During that whole time, he proved who he was. He, in a sense, demonstrated what the church is possible and potentially could be like in the earth today. Us collectively make up his body today. If we could get rid of the strife and the envy and the competition and the criticism and the pride and the snootiness we get towards each other sometimes, and really answer that great commandment of love and walk in that unity, can you imagine what the church could accomplish today? And yet here we are sometimes fighting within our own ranks about just silly, pitiful stuff, piddly stuff. And the devil just loves it. We need to be focused on the big picture. We need to be focused on eternal things. Well, I just don't like it. Pastor doesn't wear ties anymore. Nobody's ever said that. No, I can't say that. I think somebody did say that once to me. I mean, I don't wear ties anymore. You know, does it make me more holy to wear a tie? I don't know. You know, back in the days when you had to have clip on for your microphone, it helped. Thank God for these little ear doodads now. It's not our outward appearance. It's not how we dress. It's not how we look. It's not my wife's got slacks on. Oh my gosh. Look how short her hair is. She cut her hair. She's got makeup on. Thank God. I'm glad she's got makeup on. She looks beautiful today. Amen. Brother Hagin said, we all need to paint the barn once in a while. Isn't that true? I'm not going to start dyeing my hair dark. Don't worry about it. Every one of these situations, the true vine, bearing fruit, the new commandment, the work of the Holy Spirit, the authority of the name of Jesus, prayer, the plan of redemption, all of it in those three chapters boils down to this prayer in John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Do you believe Jesus got his prayers heard? Not only heard, but I believe Jesus got his prayers answered. He's praying to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Separate them. As thou hast sent me, listen to verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, John 17, even so have I also sent them into the world. That's the great commandment. Great commission, all wrapped into one. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now look at verse 20. This is key. Underline this one in your Bible. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. I want you to think about that. Every single born-again Christian, the millions and millions and millions of Christians, all came out of that one prayer. Those men in that room right there, sitting with him at that last Passover, and he stands up before he knows he's going to the cross, and he prays that simple, he says, I'm not praying just for these guys alone, Father. I'm praying for you. And me right now. He's praying for each one of us. I pray for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world, this is the purpose, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. All of that work, all of that effort, all of that teaching was down to the point that the world would believe that God the Father sent him. That's our message. That simple. It's all about Jesus. It's all about lifting him up. It's all about understanding that he became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's all about us understanding that we've been cleansed from all unrighteousness. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be receiving communion here together. And we do this almost every Wednesday night as a church because I believe it's part of what we should be doing. And in a moment, after I get done sharing this verse, I'm going to have the ushers be passing out the elements, but not yet. And as they do, I've asked them to play a song that I've listened to a number of times that talks about the bread being broken, the word being spoken. And in this case, when you read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, usually we just kind of cover verses 23 through 26 on Wednesday nights because it's kind of at the end of the service. We want to focus on the heart of it. But I'm just going to take a few minutes and give a little more expanded version so that you understand what Paul's saying. Because we already see Jesus here with this last Passover. Now we know that Jesus himself appears to Paul and teaches him many things about the plan of redemption. And this is one of those things that Paul understood. So when you talk about communion, we don't stay in the Gospels, we go to 1 Corinthians. So let's start in verse 17 because there were some problems where people had started to allow communion to become, well, less holy, less significant, less powerful. It had lost its real true meaning and it had become just another thing to do. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. What was happening? People were coming together, and rather than having the Lord's Supper as a holy thing and recognizing it as a celebration of the defeat of sin, the defeat of death, hell, and the grave, lifting up Jesus, it had become basically a pot blessing. Now, there's nothing wrong with fellowships and pot blessings. We're going to do one next Sunday morning for Easter. We're going to have a fellowship thing before service. We're going to have food prepared. We're going to come together. We're going to fellowship because that's part of Acts 2:42. That's part of the focus for is that fellowship together, time together. Nothing wrong with that. But it doesn't take the place of this Holy Communion, of this time to remember what he did for us. Because he said, you guys have come together, and it's a shame what's happening in the church. He says, I'm not bragging on you. This is not good. He says, I'm not praising you about this. This is difficult for me to deal with, he says. I want you to understand something here. When you come together, one guy over here, he's hungry because he doesn't have anything to eat, and you're over there. You know, you brought your little bag lunch in for your family, and you're just having all kinds of things to eat over there. And the guy over here, he didn't have anything to bring, and so he's looking at you in envy. Another guy, he shows up, and he brings his six-pack of beer. You know, in some denominations, it's okay to have the keg. Now we'll get started on the priests being drunk. For in eating, one takes his own supper and someone else is hungry and another one is drunk. He says, come on, you can do that kind of stuff at your own home. Why are you despising the church of God? Why are you bringing shame into the fellowship? He says, do I praise you in this? I praise you not. He says, this is not good. This is not the right thing. There's a number of modern translations I could have read. And we usually start in verse 23 when we talk about communion. For I have received the Lord. And he starts to establish an authority. He starts to establish that this is the right thing. That which I delivered unto you. In other words, you're not doing what I said to do. You're not following what I delivered unto you before. What I delivered, Jesus gave me. This isn't just something Paul made up and you just decided you could change it or do whatever you want with it. No, Jesus established this, and you need to get back to the simplicity and the authority of it. Because they had taken it and gone off with it. So he's reestablishing the authority that this came from Jesus. He says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Now we focus usually on these verses because he's saying, this is my body. If you want a title for today's message, that's it. This is my body. He's talking about the church. From beginning to end, he's talking about this is my body, the church. The church is righteous. The church is protected. The church is inside me as the door. The church has my blood over it. The Passover is established over the church. They understood this. It represents the fact that the church, the body, has been broken. I think what's interesting is the body has been broken into many members, and all of us as members have significance, don't we? This bread is the flesh, it's the outward man. The cup is the blood, it's speaking of the inward man. It's talking about our spiritual life in him. And all of it was bought with the precious price of his life. Verse 27, again, a portion we usually don't read or spend a lot of time on. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily," that's why we, a lot of times people don't go any further, they don't like that word, "they shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself," or in one translation says, "prove himself, that he be worthy. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep," or are prematurely died, as one translation says. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Again, Passover. You examine yourself. You get the blood on your doorstep. You get inside Jesus. You get into that place of righteousness, and all that other stuff can't touch you. But if you don't, he says, don't stand outside the door. Don't stand outside under and don't have the blood on you. He says, do this in remembrance of the fact that you're under the blood. Do this in remembrance that you're inside me, he says. You're in him. I'm in him. He's in me. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many die prematurely." Because sometimes they haven't fully understood their place in Christ. They haven't fully understood the healing power of Jesus. They haven't fully understood all the things that God has provided. "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another." In other words, love one another, care for one another. "If any man is hungry, let him eat at home." In other words, if you just came to eat, have a feast, if you just came to have your bag of lunch, don't do that. That's not what this is about. He says that you come not together unto condemnation. In other words, you come with the wrong attitude and the wrong purpose. He says, "The rest I'll set in order when I come." The church, the Corinthian church, a Gentile church, a very carnal church, had taken something very special and very holy and allowed it to become very carnal. And he was just straightening it all out. "For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered."